blessed song service. Thank the Lord. Trust we all thank the Lord for that. We're thankful to come into His house and to sing praises unto our great and heavenly Master. And we pray that the gospel will be preached in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, and that the lambs and sheep of God will be richly, richly fed. I trust that's our desire. And we know from what the Lord told the churches in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, when He dealt with the seven churches in Asia, He gave us a good pattern of things that we need to look for as a church body to make sure that we're refraining from the things we ought to refrain from, and to be participating in the things we ought to be participating in. And I think the Lord set out from the very beginning with the first church of those seven that what is most important is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine is so vitally important. Church practice and church, the structure of the church, charitable works, all those things are such important things for the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor in and to practice. But He started off with, it's got to be your love for the Lord Jesus. It's got to be founded upon the love of Jesus. The raising of our children has got to be founded on the love of the Lord Jesus. If we teach our children, you have to go to church, you have to go to church, you have to go to church, but it's not founded upon our love for Jesus Christ, it's just going to be a habit that they won't understand what that habit is for. You see, the foundation of our marriages and of our relationships with each other has got to be founded upon the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike last third Sunday, I intend to only be here for a couple minutes and then I will get out of the way. But I want to bring your attention to the book of Job chapter 38 for just a moment. And the book of Job, to me, I'm not saying this to put a negative thought in anybody's head. I hope that you have an easier time with it than I do. I suspect we all can share in this statement. The book of Job is a hard read to me. It's a hard read because it starts off painful. It starts off mysterious because you have God and the devil having a conversation with each other. I mean, that's a little bit earth-shattering in and of itself, just thinking about the awe of that conversation. And it's hard to imagine such a good and noble and righteous man to suffer all the things that Job did, right? It's hard to imagine that. And if you're like me and you try to put yourself in the place of these Bible characters, you can read what happened to Job and just think, oh, dear, I pray to God that never happens to me. I can't imagine having to deal with what Job dealt with. And you know, if it could happen to Job, it could happen to anybody. So there's a sense of fear in reading about what happened to Job. You know, all his cattle, the servant came in, all your cattle are gone, your barns are burned down, and all your children have died. And, you know, he said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now the Bible tells us later, you've heard of the patience of Job. Job was a mighty patient man. You also read when the Lord was going to deal with Israel in judgment, and He said, though Daniel, Job, and Noah, I may have gotten the order of those three wrong, but He says, though Daniel, Job, and Noah were in this generation, I would spare them, but nobody else. Well, that's a pretty good indication to say that Job must be a pretty important Bible character for us to go look at and study. But you go read that book, and it's a difficult read for emotional reasons, for spiritual reasons. There is a lot of comfort, great comfort to it. We know that the devil can't go any further than the Lord gives him a leash. The Lord does give him a leash at times, and it's not because God is ordaining sin. He's just given some freedom for His will to be exercised, for the will of man to be exercised, but God can pull that leash back anytime that He chooses to. There's some important things to understand in that. The devil is not an equal and opposite force with God, is he? Not even close. The Lord can restrain him anytime He wants to. You know, one of Newton's laws says that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. You know, if you throw a baseball into a brick wall, the baseball is exerting a force onto the brick wall, but the brick wall is also exerting the same force upon the ball, right? Well, it's not like that with God. It's not like that with God where you say, well, there's a God over here on the good side and then there's a devil on the bad side and they have equal and opposite strength. That's not the case at all. God can restrain him anytime he wants to, and one day he's going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming. But then you read the conversations between Job's friends and Job. And as I've told you before, and God willing, I'll tell you many times again through the years, if the Lord's willing, the friends of his were doing just fine as long as they just shut up. Right? They were doing just fine as friends as long as they didn't say anything, and they were just with their friend, grieving with their friend. So if you are ever worried about, I need to go to the nursing home, I need to go to the hospital, don't know what I'm going to say, don't worry about that. That's okay. If you say nothing and you're just there with them, that's enough. How many times do we stop, right? Because, well, I'm not going to go because I don't know what to say. You don't have to know what to say. Just be there, right? Just be there. They were doing fine as long as they hushed their mouth. And when they started talking, things got bad. And one of the things that makes Job a hard read is because sometimes his friends were saying true principles, but they were applying them in the wrong way. Sometimes they're saying things that were generally true, but they were applying them to Job's case, and it didn't apply to Job's case. Now, all the Bible, every word of it is divinely inspired, right? But one of the things that's difficult about reading Job is there's going to be some things that you're reading them say, and they're just all wrong. It's divinely inspired that it's recorded this way, but it's recording their errors accurately in a divinely inspired manner. But they said things that were just wrong, or they were misapplying the truth. And then Job ended up doing the same thing. He ended up being wrong with true principles. And here's the principle of God, and I'm innocent. I'm righteous. I don't deserve what I'm getting. So they went into one ditch, and they pushed Job into the other ditch. So in chapter 38, the Lord stepped in. Job and his friends were having this debate back and forth. And then the young man Elihu spoke up when they all had nothing else to say. Elihu, it's like, okay, you've had your chance. Now you're going to listen to me. Right? And Elihu, this young man, set them all straight. But as Elihu gets done, Job didn't get a chance to answer. The friends didn't get a chance to defend themselves from their errors. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And then he started asking Job a lot of questions. Basically saying, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, are you able to make the frost show up on the ground? Job, can you bring the rain down? Can you make a snowflake, Job? He starts asking him questions like that, and I'm paraphrasing, but he starts asking him these questions that put Job in his place to say, Job, you have declared your innocence. You've declared that you do not deserve the evil and the bad things that have happened to you, and you have maintained your righteousness. Now, the Bible still held Job in high regard even after this conversation, right? But one thing just occurred to me during the song service I never thought of before. God wasn't addressing Job's friends with these questions. You might think, well, my goodness, they were just as much in error as Job was. They were in worse of an error than Job was, because look at what all he was enduring, and they just added on to his pain. You might say, if I was choosing sides, I'd be on Job's side, right? You might say, I'd be with Job, not with his, I'd be against his friends and come to Job's defense. Well, you know that God eventually did come to Job's defense, and he restored him everything that he had lost. Right? He had restored everything that he had lost when the story was over, and Job's joy was increased. But God didn't address them. God addressed Job. Do you ever feel like sometimes the Lord has put a higher standard on you than some of your friends? Now think about that. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like God has put a higher standard on you than some of your friends? Well, man, my friends did this. It was no big deal. I did it, and I got in trouble. My friends say things like this, no big deal, but I said it and folks got upset with me. My friends do this and they don't seem to be bothering their conscience at all, but I do, and my conscience is pricking my soul something terrible. Well, I've got some news for you. God does hold you to a higher standard than many of your friends. Because if we've got the truth of God's word and are blessed to be in what I believe is the true church in this world, The Lord does hold you and me to a higher standard than many other people. Because unto whom much is given, much is required. Right? Unto whom much is given, much is required. Much had been given to Job, and much was going to be given to him again. And God held him to a higher standard than to his friends. You might think, well, I didn't sign up for that. Well, you did. You did by joining into his church, by following him in baptism. You are signing up for a higher standard. But that's not something that we should look at as a grievous burden, but something that is a joyous responsibility to say, look at what God has given me. God put Job in his place, and it wasn't hard for God, right? It says he spoke to him from a whirlwind, which is like a tornado. This tornado comes, and God starts to speak to Job. And God can speak above a tornado. He can also speak quietly enough that you still hear him, even despite a tornado, right? There could be lots and lots of noise in this world, but God gets his point across in the midst of the noise, and we hear him. He says, who is this that darkeneth counsel with words of no knowledge? You know, when we come to the house of God, we're counting on, we're begging for, and we're dependent upon God giving words with counsel that doesn't darken our knowledge, but enlightens our knowledge, so that we then have more knowledge than when we got there this morning, right? And that's our prayer as Brother Howard comes and preaches to us, that it will be words that give counsel, words that enlighten our knowledge, and not darken any of our understanding on anything. Brother Dale, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to be here. We ask that your Son be with us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us throughout our lives. Help us lead the path that you want. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with the parents who are here. Help them lead their children upon those paths also. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us throughout our lives. Help us with our many burdens. Because in your grace do we find relief. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with the first responders in this country. They face so many dangers nowadays. Be with the teachers and parents. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with our government. They have strayed so far from your paths. They need your knowledge and follow your wisdom. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us throughout our rest of this week. Please bless this servant that's come to give us a message. Fill his heart with your spirit, his tongue with your words. Heavenly Father, we ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank the Lord for that prayer.
Certainly thankful for those words that have been gone before. Very sobering thought. Certainly don't want to darken counsel with words without knowledge. And I certainly know I'm capable of doing that. And I know I'm certainly not capable of preaching if the Holy Spirit doesn't bless. So thankful for the prayer that Brother Dale led us in. Please continue to be praying in that same spirit, that the Lord would continue to lead us, that we would be able to make his glory known. As we sang in the song, that's what we want to do. From the stand this morning is to make the glory of God known. Before I get into the text that's been on my mind, I do want to share my experience a little bit. My experience yesterday, got to go to the funeral of Sister Sue McKay, and I came away just with the impression, just very glad I went, first of all. I was extremely blessed by it, and I want to share that with you a little bit. I just really had the impression driving away that I saw the funeral of an extremely wealthy person. Just was floored by the wealth that she showed. And this wealth was not something that she was going to leave behind for her heirs to divide and then somehow consume. This was a wealth that was evident to those of us that were there with eyes to see it. this was a wealth that she takes right up to heaven with her. And it brought new light to what Jesus said when he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, right, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. When we follow the world tells us that we need to labor for the treasures that we lay up in store here on earth, the things that are perishable. We can spend our whole lives trying to be wealthy or trying to be famous or trying to be powerful, whatever it is. But those things will stop. They will stay right here. They don't go into heaven. But Jesus says, but do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because there moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. Well, what the wealth that we saw was all the relationships and the love that she had. There was a standing room only chapel. In that chapel, we were worshiping God. The gospel was preached. We sang good songs. You could feel the love flow from breast to breast. The family, you saw her husband that took care of her for 60 some odd years. You saw all of her kids there. She had grandchildren there. She had grandchildren from other marriages. Those things are much more valuable than the treasures that the world looks at. And you realize that's from people that are represented by Jesus in heaven. We're going to be in heaven, right? She's going to have love and relationships in heaven. We are kept there and preserved. We can't be corrupted. Our spiritual life, our home in heaven, can't be stolen away. It can't be corrupted. But those treasures that she had on here that was so evident at that funeral, she will continue to enjoy for eternity. And so that's the experience I got to experience a little bit about that parable that reminds me that's how you lay up treasures in heaven. It's the relationships and the love that you can pour into here on earth, because you can either, if you have to choose between making a few more dollars and making a better friend or making a new friend, the new friend, the better friendship is going to be more valuable. It's going to last a lot longer every time.
That's right.
It's not my subject today, but I was impressed to share that with you because, you know, that's wealth that's way more important than all these rich and famous, you know, funerals. Certainly, the rich and famous, the rich people that don't have many people at all at their funeral. Certainly a contrast to that. I want to go to Romans 10, if the Lord be our helper. The thought on my mind is the word of righteousness by faith. Verse 6, Romans 10, verse 6 says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. We want to think about that word of faith which we preach. We have to make first a distinction between the word that we preach and the preached word. I'm using words to preach to you. That's the preached word. But when I'm preaching to you a word, when I'm preaching about something, that's not the same thing as the words I'm using to preach to you, right? I'm preaching to you about a word, about a God that we have, about a salvation that we have, okay? So this word is something that speaks to God's people, right? This is something that is speaking. The Apostle Paul is saying this word is speaking. And it's the word, and it's nigh thee. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Even that is the word of faith which we preach. And this is what it says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is the word of faith which we preach. I believe this is the word of faith which the primitive Baptists preach. That's what's under consideration here. That's what we'd like to prove this morning, what this word is. It's a word of faith. All right? Let's get some context here. Before we dive into what this word of faith means, let's go back and think about who the Apostle Paul is speaking to and what their situation is. Okay? He is speaking to Romans here. And in the first verse of Romans 10, he says, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So the first thing we want to point out is that the people that he's talking to, that he is wanting them to experience this salvation, they already have a zeal of God, right? They have a zeal of God. This zeal came from God. They also have a word of faith speaking to them, all right? That's key. This word of faith is nigh them. It's in their mouth, right? It's speaking to them, okay? What did Jesus say in John chapter 8? If we go to John chapter 8, I think it's verse 43. Let's start reading in verse 42 of John 8. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. All right? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Verse 47 says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. All right? These people that the Apostle Paul is speaking to in Romans 10 are of God.
That's right.
Because they hear the word. They have the words in them. The people that Jesus was speaking to in John chapter 8 were not of God. We know that because Jesus straight up told them, ye are not of God. The reason that they couldn't hear his speech, they didn't have the words in them, was because they were not of God. All right? So, Romans 9 talks about the election, that the election of God is according to God's purpose and God's will. And all those that have the word in them are chosen by God. They belong to God. So these are elect. They have a zeal of God, so they are born again, right? If they're not born again, they don't have the word, the word of God inside them. They don't have the word of faith speaking to them. So they are born again children of God, right? Jesus said in John 3 that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So they are born again, they can see the kingdom of God. If we back up to the last bit of Romans 9, he explains a little bit about their situation, the people that he's addressing or speaking about. He said, but Israel, verse 31 of Romans 9 says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Right. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. All right? So these are people not believing in the word that Apostle Paul is preaching are ashamed, right? That's part of their situation. They have shame. So we've seen they have ignorance, or at least they have zeal, not according to knowledge. I would say that's ignorance. They have ignorance and they are ashamed, okay? That's two things about their situation. Well, the first thing is that they are born again, elect children of God. Okay, they are born again, elect children of God. They are ashamed because they've been seeking righteousness, but not according to faith. Therefore, they have stumbled. Therefore, they are ashamed. And secondly, they are ignorant. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. All right? So, those are two things about their situation that is key to understanding the salvation that the Apostle Paul is trying to deliver to them through his preached word. Right. All right, so Israel's following after the law of righteousness had not attained to the law of righteousness. Well, he just talked about Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So these Gentiles who have not been pursuing after the law and didn't have the oracles of God, the priest's word of the Old Testament, they have attained to righteousness. Why? Because they have sought it by faith. If we go back to Romans 2, we understand the Apostle Paul is talking about these same Gentiles, saying that they, having not the law, have the when they do the things that are contained in the law, when they live righteous lives, when they live lives that are pleasing to God, and they live righteously, they are showing that they have the law of God written in their hearts and in their minds. That's according to that new covenant that God said he made with his people. And so not having that law to run to, they have sought righteousness by faith and they have attained unto this righteousness. Going back to the law, let's think about the situation that we're in to begin with. Would we think about what we talked about the two Sundays ago, and we go back to the original sin or depravity. We have a law of works there that man failed, right? This was the law of works. It was weak through the flesh. The reason it was weak is because Adam was weak, because Adam did not obey. And through that one man, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That was the problem that got us into death. That's the problem that would cause eternal separation from God, all right? And when we see promises that God made to his saints all through the Old Testament. And their faith led them to trust in God, trust in God's provisions. He brought to Abraham a covenant, and he promised that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham, trusting in that word that God had given, he had attained that righteousness, right? He had believed what God had said, believed God, took God at his word, trusted in God, and that, that faith was counted to him for righteousness, okay? He wasn't relying on works. He wasn't relying on his sacrifices. He wasn't relying on his duty or his obedience for heaven, for the attainment of glory. He believed God's word, God's promises. God delivered a covenant to us, a word to us, for us to believe. And that's what we trust for our salvation. We trust the word of God. Right? He said he was going to save us. He saved us. That's what we believe. When Moses got the law, got the Ten Commandments, there were certain promises with that. There were certain benefits to obeying the law, and there were certain consequences to disobeying the law. And it's all laid out together in Deuteronomy 28, talking about the covenant in general. If they obeyed the law, God would protect them. God would give them great crops. He would protect their border from their enemies. He would give them timely and natural blessings and benefits. Same thing when if they refused, they rebelled, if they didn't keep the commands of God or the covenant of God, there were natural and timely consequences for that. Their enemies would come and take their land. They would lose their liberty. They would not have get to eat of the good of the land. You understand? Those were all timely consequences. So the Mosaic law was never given to bring eternal benefits, okay? That was never the point of it. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to show us the law, show us how righteous God is, and how we are incapable of keeping the law to perfection. But there was never a law given to man that could undo the problem that Adam threw us into, which is eternal death. So when he is talking about Israel following after the law of right, he's talking about something he's not talking about what they were supposed to be doing in the Old Testament, that has somehow got him in trouble. No, it was an error. It was an Old Testament error that they were following after the law for their righteousness instead of believing in the promises of God and the coming Messiah. And when the Messiah came, that they didn't recognize him. They were still following after the law to attain the righteousness. They didn't attain to that righteousness. So what happened? They stumbled at that stumbling stone when Jesus did come, and they were ashamed. Romans 10, verse 3 now. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The righteousness which is in the law, we get by actually living out the law. We don't get that law by just assenting to it or just confessing it once or twice, but actually living it, putting into our practice, and actually following it out. But, all right, so this is a contrast to that law. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not, all right? So first he's going to talk about something that the righteousness which of faith says in the negative, all right? The righteousness of faith says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. We don't need to be saying or worrying about who's going to bring Christ down from above, all right? It is human nature that the Apostle Paul is going after, that wants us to look for some external way to get our hands on salvation. for a way to for us to control it, for us to handle it, for us to prove it out in, on our own terms, okay? The righteous says, don't say in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. It's not up to us to make Christ's sacrifice apply to us. Okay, that's not, that's saying don't do that. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. It's kind of the same thing, but through the back door, all right? We're not, we don't need to say who's going to bring Christ up from the dead. So we don't need to be saying things like, we don't need to be worried about how we can prove that we really are in Christ Jesus, all right? That's another way to do the same thing, is look for some external manifestation to know that we know that, that we're saved, okay? That's bringing Christ again from the dead. That is to make his sacrifice effective to me, okay? But what saith it? All right, this is what the word does say. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, okay? So the word of faith is in you, and it's speaking to you. This is the word which I'm preaching about, okay? This is what I'm promoting. This is what I'm talking about. It's not my words that's in you. It's the word that I'm talking about that's in you. You understand? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. To confess something is to say something that's already true.
That's right.
All right?
That's
right. If a criminal confesses to a crime in front of the courtroom, he isn't committing the crime in front of the courtroom, all right? He's also not making himself guilty by the confession in front of the court. He is not making it true that he committed that crime by confessing it in front of the court. He is simply acknowledging something that's happened in the past that is true. He is owning up to it, okay? He's not running from it. He's not denying it. He's not lying against it. He is owning it, and he is letting it come out of his mouth. He's confessing it, okay? To make a confession unto salvation, salvation has to be true first, okay? You have to believe that salvation has happened first to make confession unto salvation. We don't need to get these things twisted around and say that we have to do something. We have to this confessing is something we do to make salvation true, okay? You are confessing the truth that Jesus was given for us, that he died for our sins, and he's raised for our justification. That's what we're confessing. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So, if we're saved by confessing, it makes sense to me that we are not going to be ashamed, that we're not going to stumble at that stumbling stone. It's taking that the truth of Jesus, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and instead of stumbling on it, it's acknowledging it, it's confessing it, and as a result, we're not going to be ashamed, right? If we are trying to justify ourselves by our works, if we're trying to attain to righteousness by following after the law of righteousness, can you imagine trying to picture yourself going before the throne of God and presenting your works, presenting your obedience or your sacrifice? It's going to be, you're going to be ashamed, all right? Not that that's a rare thing, it's a very common thing, right? The people that talk to Jesus, the rich young ruler, and those that tried to justify themselves before Jesus, they ended up ashamed. They walked away sorrowful.
Right.
Right? They were saved, But they didn't attain to that righteousness of faith, right? They didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they went away, and they had, they went away sorrow. He went away sorrowful. You see, when they thought they had done enough to get the righteousness, when he said, I've kept all these commands from my youth up, Jesus gently but directly corrected his understanding. He said, well, you might think you have kept the law, but until you have sold everything that you have and give it to the poor, you're still showing some covetousness, right? You're still holding up your possessions as more important than my words. And so he ended up ashamed anyway, even though he thought he had done enough to merit the righteousness of Christ. Those that believe that they have done enough to merit the righteousness of Christ, they're still going to be ashamed. So if we want to not be ashamed, then the word here is to submit to the righteousness of Christ, to trust on him, to use our mouth to confess the Lord is rich, that he has saved us. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's also important when we're trying to unravel in our mind this salvation or that salvation or who's under consideration here, it's very important to have memorized, John 5 and 24, that says, he that believeth is born of God, right? Let's go and read that. This is a critical critical point in John 5. Verse 24, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Okay? That is something that he is in possession of. All right? The possession of that everlasting life preceded the hearing the word and the believing on him that sent me. Okay? That everlasting life is something that was already in possession of that person. Okay? Therefore, nothing coming after hearing the word of God, nothing coming after believing that word can give you possession of everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Just in case you were wondering what that salvation was, he makes it very plain.
Right.
You're not going to come into condemnation. You are passed from death unto life. Okay? So whoever calls on the name of the Lord is someone that is in possession of eternal life. Right. It is someone that belongs to Jesus,
right,
and will be glorified by God at the last day. Now in verse 14, there's a question. And when we see these questions in the Apostle Paul's writings, we need to understand there's a dialogue going on, right? He is writing something to persuade us. He's writing to persuade his audience. And very often when people write to persuade, they present a conversation, a dialogue, right? You've got the person that's presenting your point of view, and you've got a person that believes something that you would imagine that the person you're trying to persuade believes. The point of this is to persuade by getting that person to realize that you understand their position, that you understand the questions that they have in their mind, and so that you can answer them and guide them to come to your point of view. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. This is a common form of persuasion. And he asks, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. My question is God reliant on a preacher to bring that word of faith, which is nigh thee, which is in your mouth, which speaketh about the righteousness of God? Does he rely on a preacher to write his law in your heart and in your mind? Absolutely not. He's not relying on a preacher to bring you faith, right? Faith exists by the Spirit. Faith is fruit of the Spirit. You have faith when you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. That does not rely on a preacher, but a lot of people assume that or think that it does, okay? And so the Apostle Paul asks these questions. You're probably asking, how are they going to hear without a preacher? And even you're using Scripture as well. Like, you have Scripture for your position. It's the wrong conclusion, but you have Scripture, right? Certainly, the feet of them that preach the gospel are beautiful, okay? 16 is a but. All right, the Apostle Paul is interjecting an important point. All right, this is just an interjection here. The Apostle Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, that's kind of a problem, right? They have not all obeyed the gospel. If I'm talking to someone who is under the persuasion that we need preachers to bring people into heaven, we need to point out that there's a lot of people that have not heard the gospel. There's more people than that have not obeyed the gospel, okay? Is that an issue? Is that an issue that they have not obeyed the gospel, okay? Well, clearly, according to false doctrine, those people that the gospel is addressed to would presumably be included in the promises of God, right? Be included in the sacrifice of Jesus, okay? And if there are some that Jesus made a sacrifice for, there are some that God the Father gave to God the Son to save, but they have not heard the gospel, that method of salvation is not going to work for them. Right? So that's just a statement of fact, right? You have to look historically. There's been many of kindreds, nations, tongues, and tribes that haven't heard the gospel, that haven't heard the name of Jesus preached, that haven't obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? All right, so then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, all right? So verse 17 now is an interjection by the other person that's answering this report, right? So if there's a report, he's saying, so then faith cometh by hearing, right? Well, the Apostle Paul said that hearing comes by faith, right? It's faith that's speaking to you, right? So it's either one or the other. It's either faith comes by hearing the audible gospel, or faith comes by the Holy Spirit. And our ability to hear, like Jesus said, comes from faith, all right? Well, we believe that our ability to hear comes from faith, which is directly from God, all right? And why do I think that verse 17 is sort of the dialectical point? Because in verse 18, he says, but I say. He's actually going to say something different, right? You said faith comes by hearing, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went to all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That word of faith which we preach reaches people that I can't reach with my preaching, okay? It goes to corners of the earth that I can't get to or haven't gotten to. that no preacher of the gospel has ever gotten to, right? It has reached people that weren't seeking after him, okay? That means there weren't actually people that were going and seeking after those people either, right? God reaches them. Just like the wind blows where it will, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, okay? They have the word of faith speaking to them. They have the word that is nigh thee in his mouth. That is the righteousness of faith. And so when we see this salvation, we have to think about, well, who are we talking to? We're talking about people that already have the eternal salvation of God. They've already been elect. They're already born again. They already have the word of faith in them. That's the situation that they're in. Now, even though they may not realize what their situation is, they don't have knowledge, right? They think their problem is they need righteousness before God. They think their problem is they need covering for their sin. But all the while, the truth is that that's been provided for them, right? Jesus has already done that, right? He's already paid for their sins. He's already been raised for their justification. The Holy Spirit has already born their spirits again, but because of their darkness, they think that they're looking for the wrong. They think they're looking for righteousness before God. But the whole time they found it. And so what they need to be saved from their ignorance. We need to be saved from our ignorance. They need to be saved from their, or in the case of these people, saved from stumbling at that stumbling stone, right? If someone is trying to relieve themselves of the burden of sin, the burden of their condemnation, and they hear the gospel of grace and they think, well, that's just impossible. That's too simple. That's too good to be true. They're stumbling at a stumbling stone. And as a result, they're not going to get that satisfaction that takes care of that shame. All right. But by confessing the salvation of Jesus, by confessing that Jesus is the Lord, there is comfort. There is rest. There is salvation. There is a boldness that we have to rest in the work of Jesus, to realize that I don't have to continue to bring Christ down from above and sort of justify that I've done the right thing to be included in God and Jesus' death. I don't have to raise Christ up from the deep or continue to prove that I'm persevering in good works, okay? I just submit myself unto the righteousness of God. I say that my salvation is based on the work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I believe that's the salvation that the Apostle Paul was praying for Israel to have. He was preaching that word so that they would stop going and trying to establish their own righteousness, but submit unto the righteousness of God and thereby have their eyes opened and their fears relieved and their labor and rest for their labor. Come ahead, brother.
Amen, brother. Thank the Lord for that wonderful subject, for one of my favorites. When you look at the end of chapter 9, where Brother Howard took it at one point there, to paraphrase, he's saying the Gentiles were not looking for anything, but they found it. And he said, for the Jews, for Israel, they were looking for something, but they didn't find it. Now that sounds like a paradox, right? So you got this one group of people, they weren't looking for anything, but they got it. And there was another group that they were looking for something, but they didn't find it. And I think those somethings are two different somethings. Because one, he says that they were seeking not after righteousness, but they got it. And for the Jews, it says they were seeking after the law of righteousness, and they didn't get it. So he's talking about these born-again Gentiles. They were looking for Jesus. He says in Romans 10, verse 20, But they weren't seeking after me, but they got me. So they were looking for Jesus, but they got Jesus. Now the Jews were looking for something different. They were looking for a law of righteousness so they could say, okay, I've done enough so that I know I'm covered. Right? So the Gentiles weren't looking for anything, but they got covered. The Jews were looking for a covering, but they didn't find their covering. Now he's not saying they weren't covered, but they were looking for a covering that didn't fit. Right? So the Gentiles, they weren't looking for it, but they got it. The Jews were looking for something to prove that they were good enough, but they didn't find it. So I maintain that every child of God that has some any knowledge of God, just in their person, we all share a common need. And that need is to know that we're going to stand just before God one day. Right? Because when you're born again and you now have a conscience that can convict you of sin and make you feel bad when you've done something wrong, you know, you can feel like, man, I'm so bad, I'm going to hell. Right? And we all have a common need, and that common need is to know that I'll stand righteous before God one day. A child of God that dies not knowing that, they're still going to heaven. Right? But for us to have peace in our soul, we need to know, I'm going to stand just before God one day. How will I stand just before God one day? And for many of us, we try to work that out ourselves. Right? To say, here's how I'm going to know that I'm going to stand before God one day. But then that never works because we always find fault in anything that we ever do. But then when we come to know the truth of grace, then we know, oh, he's already done it. I don't have to look for that. Right? So when he says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, I understand that to say, he's not talking about you're going to be ashamed of yourself. He's saying, not whether you're going to be ashamed of yourself or not, whether you're ashamed of Jesus or not. Right? And he says, if you believe on him, truly believe on him, and you're practicing belief in him, you're not going to be ashamed of Jesus. Right? And he's saying, you're going to know that Jesus is the reason for your salvation. Right? He is your salvation. So when he's asking, you know, who shall say not in my heart, who shall say? Right? Now I don't know what shepherd's recognition of is about getting ready for church on Sunday morning, right? It may be that his mama says, hey, it's time to get dressed for church. You know, maybe shepherd's, oh, I know what that means, though. I know where my clothes are. Right? Well, he's saying, you don't have to ask. Shepherd, you don't have to ask, well, where's my church clothes? Look, we're opening up the drawer. Mama's got them right here. You don't have to worry about that. You know, he might say, well, I might have to search high to find my church clothes. I might have to search low to find my church clothes. Notice, you don't have to worry about that. Mom's already gone. Well, that's what he's talking about when you're looking for your own righteousness and the knowledge that you're going to be just before God one day. He said, you don't have to go find somebody that can search the heights, the things that you can't know and understand, the depths of things that you can't comprehend. You don't have to do that. He's already got it right here. He's already given it to you. Now, if you want the peace of knowing of your eternal salvation, you want a peace of knowing, I really believe this, and I believe this so much, I'm going to tell it to other people. You know, he's saying that's where confession is made into salvation. That would get you to heaven. But it's what gives you a peace in your own heart and soul to know I believe this. Because I believe it so much, I'm going to tell other people that I believe this. Right? So he's saying belief is made into righteousness. Confession unto salvation. What about those that believe? If this was eternal life, right? It's not eternal life. But if this was eternal life, what about people that believe but they don't confess? Well, if you're saying this is how you get to heaven, you're in a mess of trouble here. Because now you're believing there's a people that are righteous, but they're not saved. Well, that doesn't work, does it? That doesn't work. But you see, so they believe that Jesus is their only source of salvation. So they've attained their righteousness there because they now know I have a confidence. This is where my righteousness comes from. But not until you speak it can you have a peace in your own soul that says, I'm not ashamed of Jesus because I'm going to say it. So you see, there's a salvation in saying it, right? With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So when it comes to, hey, what do I do? How do I know that I'm going to stand just before God one day? So you don't have to ask somebody to soar into heights that you can't reach. You don't have to find somebody that can descend into depths that you can't understand. He said he's already given it to you. It's already right there. Come on, shepherd, time to get ready for church. You don't have to look for it. Mom's got it right here for you. Right? But what a great blessing the Lord has given us. Obviously, that we're born again against our will, but that he's given us a knowledge of his salvation, and he's given us faith inside of us that's able to confess that salvation. And he's confessing where our eternal salvation comes from. There is salvation in confessing. It says, I am saved from my shame. I'm saved from my looking to establish my own righteousness, which is what the Jews do. But you can tell Brother Howard's effort really stirred up my mind, and forgive me if I've gotten too long-winded in that, but we're thankful for the beautiful truths that he spoke to us. And